Turn it to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. 1992 Summer Olympics. I'm so tempted to ask how many of you were not born in 1992. But I remember two different heart-wrenching moments. One of them was American sprinter Gail Devers. She was the clear leader in the 100-meter hurdles, and she tripped over the last barrier. But she agonizingly pulled herself up to her knees and crawled the last 5 meters. She finished fifth, but she finished. I think even more heartbreaking, even more emotional, emotionally draining, that is, was a 400-meter semifinal in which there was a British runner. His name was Derek Redmond, and he tore a hamstring in that race. He fell hard on the track, and he struggled to get to his feet, began hobbling one step after the other, really almost hopping. I can remember it still. I think you can find it on a video of it probably somewhere online. But he was determined to finish the race. His father ran from the stands. I remember he had to get past the security guard, and they tried to, I mean, everybody had already finished. He was not going to get helped any, you know, he wasn't going to get second to last place. But he refused to quit. He leaned on his father, and he limped over the finish line, accompanied by this deafening applause in the stadium. Thousands that were watching like to see someone who was willing to finish, even if it was a struggle. I like to hear stories about people that do not give up. I remember reading a book last year, I guess it was 2 years ago, and about Louis Zamperini. That man never gave up, whether he was out in the middle of the ocean for, I think it was 70 or 80 days in a Japanese prison camp. Just horrendous. But he never gave up. He became a Christian. And really, it was instrumental in leading many people to Christ. What an inspirational story. It takes commitment. It takes courage, tenacity, to simply get it in your mind that I'm not going to quit. I was talking to somebody tonight about BUDS. If you don't know what BUDS is, that's part of the training for SEALs. They have a week that they designate as not heaven week, all right? And in that week, they'll keep you up about 36 or 40 hours. They don't let you sleep. And it becomes more of a mental challenge than it does physical. But those men, I don't remember what the quit rate on that is. It's something like 80% of the people that start do not finish. Those are men that have refused to quit. We see in the Bible people coming to the Lord and say, you know, I want to follow you, Lord. And the Lord says, listen, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have anything for you. You're not going to get anything in the sense of getting ahead. The man should have realized being with Jesus was enough. But he quit. He just quit. Really what I think the Lord was telling that man is there's going to be some challenges if you follow me. There's going to be some difficulties. It's not always going to be comfortable. I think some people enter into the Christian life thinking that we're never going to experience setbacks. We're not going to have heartache. Every time I'm tempted to think that, I think of Peter when he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked. But we always are. Why is this happening? The Apostle Paul often compared Christian life to athletic events. The writer of Hebrews does the same here. Will you look with me at the first three verses? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What a tremendous passage. What a powerful passage. The writer is not comparing the Christian life to a wind sprint. You know, anybody ever have to do suicides when they were in high school? You just run back and forth and back and forth, and every time the distance gets longer, until usually it was in basketball, you're running the distance of the floor back and forth all the way, and you just really want to get rid of what you had for lunch oftentimes, all right? I remember when I was running in the Navy, they would just have us running all the time. Sometimes they let us wear tennis shoes. Most of the time we had to wear what they call the boondockers, those big black boots. You had to run everywhere you went, but there were times where they would take you to the track and they would just put buckets on the inside of the track and run you. And boy, it just was awful. But it was still this idea of wind sprints. They just kept wanting you to sprint, to sprint, to sprint. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. He's talking about a marathon. Anybody in here ever run a marathon? Yeah, somebody's run a marathon. Anybody done a half marathon? See, there's a lot of smart people in this room. I tried running one time. It was right after I got out of college, and I'd go running around the neighborhood, and I would be bored out of my mind. I just could not. The only thing worse than running or jogging is running or jogging on a treadmill, because then you don't see anything at all. I mean, that's the worst. But in a marathon, endurance is critical. And the concern is that over the long haul, the runner is not going to grow weary and lose heart. They're not going to quit on God. It's good to start strong. Strong starts are important, but they're not determinative. And I've seen videos of somebody that was half a lap down after a relay race and come back and win the race. And so as good as it is to start good, it's imperative, if you're going to win, to finish strong, to not quit. I remember one of the first YouTube videos I ever saw was a guy on riding a bicycle, and he was in a race, and he takes his hands off the wheels. He's about 15 feet from the finish line, and he just coasts past the finish line, and right at the last second, the guy in second place is not quitting, and he passes him. And the guy that says, "I've got the victory," should have went like this. "I just came in second place." There's a lot of people that fall off the bike and they quit, they walk away, they give up on God. I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's heartbreaking. I know many of you may have had friends or loved ones that just kind of threw their hands up and they said, "I'm done. I'm done." I think the writer of Hebrews here gives us three different ideas on how we can gain encouragement. And really, the idea in this passage is endurance, how we can have endurance in this lifelong race called Christianity. First thing I want you to see, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I spent a good part of my day just looking at that, because I have heard some crazy ideas on what this is talking about. Let me just not walk you through everything I read today, but let me just give you the sifted through. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it talks about people from heaven looking down to see what you're doing with your life. If you can show me a verse where it says that other than this one misinterpreted, in my opinion, I would be interested. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm telling you, we're going to have a lot better things to do when we're in heaven than to be looking and seeing what's going on here on earth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So anytime that we study God's word, it's important to keep things what we call in context, to make sure that we see what is the idea, the bigger idea of what's coming around this idea here. We just finished chapter 11, where it's going through all of these incredible giants of the faith. And there's things that we can learn from them. I'm not going to go through each one, but what do we learn from Abraham? We learn faith. That's what we learn from all of them. We learn that we can trust God, to believe God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. What can we learn from say, Noah? 80 years is a long time. Maybe we can learn some endurance or patience and realize that God is working through all that. And all I'm saying is you can look through, and we did. We looked at most of the characters found there, and we found some things that were laudable, those things that were commendable, and say, listen, we can have faith like these people can. But what's the first word of chapter 12? Wherefore? It carries the idea of because of, or therefore. So he finishes his idea of all these people of working in faith, and they lived, they didn't receive the promise, but it says, wherefore, now we have a cloud of witnesses. I don't think it's talking about just those in chapter 11. I think it is all Christians that have gone before us. Now, I'm thankful for the godly heritage that I can look back, not growing up in a Christian home necessarily, but I can look at people that live for the Lord and have done something for God and be encouraged by that. I like to read after Spurgeon. I like to say after I read him, I have higher thoughts. It's kind of like helium. I'll come back down pretty quick after that. He's just an incredible wordsmith, okay? A.W. Tozier and just some of his writings. Just other godly men that I can look back, or I can read what they have done or what they wrote and be encouraged by that. That's the cloud of witnesses, those that have trusted God. They were faithful right up until the end. But I don't think it is talking about those that are dead necessarily. It says we are presently being encompassed about. And I think about some godly men that I know alive today that have been faithful day after day after day after year after decade, and I'm encouraged when I see them because I know that they serve a great and faithful God, and they haven't quit, and it encourages my faith. And we can look around and see people, even in Maranatha Baptist Church, that have been faithful for decades, and that ought to encourage you and give you endurance for the faith. Say, listen, that person's been faithful. I can be faithful. Their God has been faithful to them, and my God is their God, the same as their God. He can be faithful to me. And the idea is that when you see somebody else do it, makes it easier for you to do it. I used to have this little toy when I was a kid. It had four marbles in it. And they were each in their own chamber. And the chamber looked like an X. And the idea was to get each one of the marbles to the outside of this little square toy. And I remember as kids, we would sit there forever trying to, and as soon as you lean one back and get it back, the other one would come in. I remember the first time somebody showed me how to beat that thing. You take it and you give it a spin. And the centrifugal force pulls all those little marbles to the outside of that toy, and they're all out at the same time. Now, I was a hidden school for at least the next 2 years, right? You take that, go ahead and do that. How do you do that? Once somebody showed me how to do it, it's pretty easy. But before I was given that understanding, I sat there pretty frustrated for a long time. I think sometimes that's true in the Christian life. We can look at people, we can see people that have overcome difficulties and have gone through the valley and come out closer to God. And we say, listen, I can get in encouraged, not because they went through a hard time, but because of how they responded to that. Praise God for godly men and godly women that have walked with the Lord day after day and decade after decade. He says in, well, let me just start in verse 1. He goes, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Every weight. It's interesting to me that he contrasts that with sin. He doesn't call that weight in every weight a sin. I don't think they're synonymous right there. I don't think it's in a positive that is further describing that. I think it's saying that there are some things that are not sinful that still can weigh us down. Can we think of an example? Television. There may be some things on there that are not harmful or sinful to watch, right? But if you are sitting there and the hours are gone and you've not spent any time with God, I think we're talking about A.W. Tozer. I just thought of this quote. When that which is good takes away from that which is best, it becomes the worst. That may not be an exact quote, but that's the idea that he gives. So something that may not be sinful becomes bad for you. It becomes a weight and to weight you down. And the Bible may say, thou shalt not. It may not say that. But there's some things that you know that if you're involved in, it's going to not help your Christian life. It's going to hinder your Christian life. And I'll tell you, it takes spiritual maturity to say no to yourself, especially when you can justify it by saying, that's not sinful, that's not wrong, but for me, it's not helpful, right? And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, we can be in this race, but I'll tell you this, the last thing you want is a jacket and a vest full of different weights. You know, when they have NASCAR, they shave off everything that is absolutely unnecessary. They don't have anything in there. Even if you just take it to street car racing, they take out the interior. They have one seat in the middle. Why? They're getting rid of as much weight as possible because that's what's going to let them be the fastest. Now, I don't want to be crude this morning, but if you go back to the Olympic Games back in the day, they wore about almost as much as what the runners of today are wearing, except less, all right? They wouldn't wear anything sometimes. They didn't want anything to slow them down, nothing to hinder them. And so winning was everything. That's how you brought glory to your country. And so they were willing to, in a sense, bear it all. Now we have clothes that is literally made to be aerodynamic. I mean, it's just amazing what technology brings. But all I'm saying is you don't see any Olympic runners putting a backpack on in case they get hungry or thirsty through the quarter mile. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, then why would you hold on to something in your Christian life, even though it may not be sinful, even though it may not be wrong for some people to do, why would you hold on to that if it's dragging you down in your Christian walk? And sometimes we just got to get rid of some things. Jesus talks about radical amputation sometimes, right? He says, listen, it's better to pluck your eye out and go to heaven than it is to leave it in and go to Hades, basically. Now, please, let me be very clear. God is not saying, the Lord is not saying to take something and pluck your eyeball out physically. He's not. But what he is saying is sometimes it takes radical amputation of something that is important to us in order for us to move forward to live for him. That's hard sometimes, but I will tell you, when you cast one of those things off of you and you realize that that thing had you in bondage, and for some people, I've seen young men especially just get really in bondage to video games. Now, I'll tell you, I do think there are some video games that are right off the top sinful, okay? Just like anything else. But I do think there are some video games out there that are benign, and they're not necessarily sinful, but they create bondage for these young people. Well, for anyone, really. I think it's getting older and older, unfortunately. But these things get, and I'm just using this as an illustration. Maybe it's romance novels for ladies or something else. But I'm saying you can look at that and say, technically that's not sinful. But as you begin to invest hour after hour so you can get to the next level and the next level, and the levels never seem to end, right? Then all I'm saying is, sometimes that's hard, but when you cast that off, there is such freedom, and you can run without hindrance in the race that God has set before us. And isn't it funny sometimes that we will take that which we think we need, and God says, get rid of it, and we realize after the fact, after we trust Him, after we believe Him, that we have so much more freedom in Christ than what the world has to offer. The world always offers bondage. So he says, let us get rid of the weight and the sin. So he contrasts those two things, but he doesn't say just get rid of those things that aren't best for you. He says get rid of the sin as well. That's slowing you down in your race with God. If you want to be discouraged, if you want to live a life of always being one step away from quitting, refuse to get sin out of your life. I can tell you, I've seen people that have not gotten sin right with God. They have not confessed it. They have not gotten rid of it. And I'll tell you, they're not in the race in the sense that they're not living for the Lord anymore. And I tell you, as a pastor, that is heartbreaking. That just wrenches my gut when you see people making not good decisions, because you know it's around the corner. And if you're harboring something, if you're holding on to something, I'm going to tell you, give it to God. Ask forgiveness and then forsake it. Get rid of it. Cast it aside and see how much easier it is to run the race that God has set before us. He's given us examples, the cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, those that are living faithfully today and have lived for God for years and years. What encouragement! And he says, cast off those things that are going to be encumbrances. Not only does he want to encourage us, he wants to get us unencumbered so we can run freely for him. You know what it says so easily besets us? It carries the idea of being entangled. I can remember working for my uncle in Texas when I was 15. I turned 15 that summer working for my uncle. And he had this big fence line. Well, he had a lot of fence lines over at his friend's house. I worked for his friend for the summer, and he had a big farm. And we were pulling out this fence line of, I don't remember, he was opening the field, but it had all the briars in it. Just briars after briars, and just briar bushes growing all in that. So we were going to pull the briars out so we could separate the briars, and we were going to burn those, and then we would put the fence pieces over here, and we were going to try to reuse them somewhere else. Let me tell you about those briars. We hooked up to the fence, and those briars kept that fence in place. He had a tractor spinning the wheels. I mean, it was a big briar bush, I'm telling you, but those briars had so entangled that fence line that there is no way. It would be better just to burn that fence line right there because it was metal, and try to pull it out later. It was, we would spend the rest of our life trying to get those briars unentangled from that fence line. It was horrible. That's what happens to sin in our life. It starts out, and we think that we have control over it. Somebody says, I'm going to try fentanyl just one time. Might be your last time, by the way. That stuff will kill you in a heartbeat. Could be something else. Could be pornography. Could be some other drug. Could be something I'm not even thinking. By the way, it could be video games, okay? But what I'm saying is we start off thinking in this area that we have control of it. We start making bad decisions and wrong decisions and start doing something But before long, we say, okay, you know what? I can see I'm starting to, this is starting to dominate me. But by the time, I'll tell you, by the time most people come to that conclusion, it is too late. They are not becoming dominated. They are dominated. And what they thought they had control over now has control of them. And sometimes quitting one of those things can feel as hard as pulling a fence line out of a briar patch. You feel like half of you is going with it. I'm going to tell you, God tells us that we have the victory in Christ. We are, just read this with Brody tonight, we are not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors. And we can have victory over these things, but we've got to give them to Him. We've got to trust Him to work in us. And He says to set these besetting sins, these things that are entangling our lives, get rid of them. I've named a couple. We're in a Bible study. Before I move on, I want to know, what do you think? And I'm not saying just because you say it, you're doing it, but maybe you've seen it. And I think sometimes I can get very narrow on my application and somebody says, whew, you didn't say mine. What do you see out there that are entangling people today? Samuel? Their cars? Becomes a little idle sometimes, doesn't it? There's a little play on words there. You'll get that later. Sports? Yeah. Okay. Brother Bill? Complacency. Explain that one to me. Okay. I see what you're saying. Right, right. They say, hey, I've run before. I've already run. I don't need to run anymore. So he says complacency. I never thought about that. That's good. That's good. Sarah? All right. She said our thought patterns, the way we perceive ourselves or even the way we perceive others, they can be besetting sins. They entangle us. They control us. All right? Okay, she's saying that rather than following God's will, we look at whatever gifts or talents we have and we pursue that without consulting God. That can beset us. That can entangle us. Electronic devices. The elephant in the room. I was wondering if anybody's going to say anything about those things. Right? And those things that we do on them. Doc? Yes, music absolutely can become not only an entangling sin, that can become an idol in our lives. And what's that? Besetting sin, yes. And let me tell you, anything that you're not willing to get rid of is not only a besetting sin, that's an idol. When you say, I know this is slowing me down, I know this is not what God wants for me, but I'm going to keep it anyways, that really becomes a little idol that you have. And I think when you invest hour after hour after hour into something, and you ask yourself, have I produced anything with that? If the answer is no, and when I say that, I mean, hey, listen, there are hobbies. People have hobbies. I'm not against that. But I think we have called Facebook a hobby, and there's nothing that's produced. You don't learn anything. A hobby ought to be something that is helping you to grow as a person, I believe. Whether that's reading or something that working with your hands or something, and that's not, I don't have a Bible verse for that, all right? So don't come and ask me where I get that. But I'm just telling you, I think we call a lot of things a hobby that is nothing more than a waste of time. I would just encourage you to say, where is my time going? What am I spending my life on? Do you understand? Because this race, you only have so long to run. I don't know how long any of us have left to run. But we're told to make the most of the race that we have, of the time that we have to run this race. Redeem the time. So there's a lot of different things that are little trinkets of the world that are calling for our attention. And they may not be sinful in themselves. I'm not ever trying to get across the idea that Facebook it's sinful to have Facebook on your cell phone or to even read it or something like that. But taken to the extreme, if you're on there for hours, and you blink and you didn't realize 2 hours go by, it's that could be something that is hindering your race. Now, it doesn't just have to be Facebook. It could be anything. It could be reading, even. So he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." And says, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." That idea of running with patience, oftentimes when you see patience in the King James, it carries the idea of an enduring patience. And so it's a good word, it's a right word, but we would consider it more of an idea of endurance today. Let me tell you, if you know you have young children, or if you have a couple young ones at home at the same time, you understand the line gets blurred very quickly between endurance and patience, right? And when that crying starts, it all gets blurred, I think. But you got to have enduring patience, and that's what he's saying here. He is telling us that we set these aside, and he says, let us run with patience, or enduring patience, the race that is set before us. Did you realize that the race that God has before me is different than the race that God has before you? In a very real way, God has a very specific race for each and every one of us. He has His will, and His will is different in some ways for each and every one of us. But He has laid it before you, and He's expecting you to run it. What? I know I'm going a little bit late today. I want to spend some time in prayer, but I want you to go home with this idea of how you can have this endurance. How do we get this patience? Where does it come from? Listen, certainly offloading the weight is going to help you to run faster and further. But you know what? In a marathon, and Brother Bill, maybe you can testify to this, the halfway point. I've never run a marathon, but what I've read is when you get to that halfway point, that's for many people, that's the wall. That's where you really just have to dig deep and find something in yourself to make sure that you can finish the race. But with a Christian, we don't know where that halfway is. But God does give us something that will encourage us, that will strengthen us, that will help us to have that endurance. What's it say in the very next verse? Looking unto Jesus. That idea of looking, sometimes when we see looking, we think, you know, we're out there. We used to post new guys on the bow of the ship looking for any foreign objects in the air called the GU-11s. All right? Now, if you write that down, it's going to look like G-U-L-L. And there are gulls all over the place. And we would put them in there with a big life jacket and these big binoculars, and they're to be looking for the GU-11s coming in, and we come out there, and they don't even know what a GU-11 is, but they're out there looking for it. And that's kind of the idea we have when we say looking for GU. We just got our big glasses out there, and we have no idea where he is, but I want to see him. No, that's not what it's talking about. This carries the idea of fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's what it's talking about. To have your gaze fixed on him, not because you don't know where he is, like you got to look for him, but you know exactly where he is. He's revealed in the Word of God, and you are fixed on him. And you're not running for anybody else, but you're running, in a sense, towards him. You know, I learned a long time ago when you're plowing or even mowing your yard, if you want straight lines, you can't look at the end of the field. You got to fix it. You got to find a fixed point miles away. If it's a mountaintop somewhere or a telephone pole where you can see a great distance, then you just keep your eyes on that telephone pole and you'll walk a straight line, or you'll mow that straight line or furrow a straight row for your plowing. That's how you do that. And then when you come back, you find another straight point. And you can just keep hitting those straight points back and forth. Even though it's the same point, your lane is going to be straight because you're not moving. The thing you're looking at doesn't move as you go across the field. That's the idea. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus, so you're going to hit the finish line and cross that finish line. That's the encouragement that we are given. Not only are we encouraged by the cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, we're encouraged because there's somebody named Jesus Christ who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know what that means? It means he's the founder. He's the he's the one that died, was buried, and rose again. That's not some Calvinistic doctrine that says he authored your faith and that's the only way you got saved. That just means he is the foundation of our faith. That's what it's talking about. When it talks about the finisher, it means that he not only died, was buried, and was resurrected, not only is he the foundation, but he's the end of it all. He's the culmination of it all. Listen, if you want to go to heaven to string a harp, no offense, Sarah. I'm glad she strums it here. And sit on a cloud somewhere, you've got the wrong idea of heaven. If you think that you're just going to go talk to all the Bible saints of old, and that's, you just are dying to ask Paul a question, what was the thorn in the flesh? I think you're missing a point of heaven. You know what the point of heaven is? Jesus. Jesus. We're going to worship him. We're going to praise his name. We're going to want to be with him. I'm not saying we won't find those things out. I don't know, but I'm just telling you, I think you're going to be so preoccupied with the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and living and being with him that everything else is going to melt away. That's the finishing of our faith. I'm not going to go into the rest of it, but it is interesting that he didn't embrace the shame. He despised it. But I want to tell you something. Even though he despised it, he did it anyways. That's how much he loves you. Praise God, he's set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. I think we'll cover those verses a little bit more. But I want you to think, I want you to leave with this thought. God has given you some great encouragement from his word. Other believers that have gone on before, those that have walked with God for some time, getting rid of those things that are slowing you down, dragging you down, and realizing that if your eyes aren't fixed on the Lord, if they're fixed on your job or even your family or even your circumstances, they're fixed on the wrong things. You're going to get encumbered. You're going to get slowed down. And God says, look at me. Look at me. I love in the garden when Mary's asking the gardener, have you seen Jesus? And he just says her name, Mary. She sees him completely different. Her eyes are fixed on him. She knows who he is. Oh, my friends, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus.